We're entering Holy Week, if you didn't know, the most significant week in the Christian calendar, because in this week we reflect on the most significant events in the life of Christ and in the history of the world. All of the four Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, tell the life of Jesus, but it's not like the Gospels are divided one chapter into each year of his life. In other words, not every part of his life is weighted the same in the Gospels and according to its significance. We get some pretty amazing birth stories. We get a glimpse in the book of Luke at what Jesus was like as a child. And we get these stories of the 3 years of his history-making ministry. But the bulk of the narrative in each of the four Gospels is concentrated on the last week of Christ's life. There, everything slows down and brings all of us to a greater attention. Something is happening here that gives meaning and enhances everything else. During Holy Week, we slow down and walk with Jesus step by step from Palm Sunday to the cross. We do it as a church with some special services. Today, Palm Sunday, remembering the triumphal entry. Maundy Thursday, which isn't Monday Thursday. That'd be weird. But Monday just means mandate. And we remember the evening, the calm before the storm, when Jesus dressed like a servant and washed his disciples' feet. We'll have an opportunity on Thursday to remember that together in worship. And then the darkness of Friday, the quiet of Holy Saturday, and the triumph of Easter. The glory of Easter and the wonder of the cross, it's not more significant this week than it is every other day of our life. The outstretched hands of God, symbolizing his great love for the world. It isn't more significant on Good Friday than it is on a Tuesday in the summer. But when we slow down in the week and make this pilgrimage of the heart with Jesus on Holy Week, it deepens our understanding of these moments. So that we walk with him this week, so that we know how he is walking with us every day throughout the rest of the weeks of our life. And we begin with Palm Sunday. Before we turn to the scripture reading, there's a few things that I want us to remember about Jesus and this text. First, Jesus, at certain points in his ministry, is a provocateur. He is a provocative street artist that uses symbol and provocative action to create moments of meaning. Second thing I want you to know, two of the most prominent symbols that we're going to read about in this text are the temple and the fig tree. Now, trees and temples in the Bible are places where people meet with God, places where heaven and earth meet. They are also symbolic of the life of God's people. God's people are like temples, and they are like trees. This is a story about what happens when the king comes to the temple and when he shakes the limbs of the tree. What does he find? We're going to do it a little bit different this morning because the scripture text is pretty long. I'm going to read sections of it as I preach and reflect on those together. We'll go through verse by verse. We won't skip a bit, I promise. But before we begin, I'll pray for the time. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, be with us by your Spirit and come to the temple of our hearts as you came to the temple in Jerusalem. We give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin. We're in Matthew 21 this morning. I'm going to start out by reading verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and they will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." All right, this is Jesus' coming out party. Throughout most of his ministry, when people have said, "You are the Son of David," he's said, "Shh, but not now. Now it's time." And he does a few very significant things here. First, there's just the timing of the whole thing. Jesus times his arrival in Jerusalem the week before Passover, the biggest week in the Jewish calendar. He's timed the revelation of who he is and what he's come to do to coincide with the most charged, volatile, and significant week in the whole year for Israel. So in the capital city of Jerusalem, the population on any given day would have been about 50,000 people. During Passover, 150,000 pilgrims descend into that city every year. It was a madhouse. Tens of thousands of pilgrims streaming into this one city on a day of both religious observance and national pride and prominence. And so he's going into Jerusalem with a crowd already astir with messianic expectation. And then there's the donkey. Jesus decides not to walk into the city. Everyone else is going to be walking. He is going to be riding for the first time in his ministry. And he seems to have prearranged the whole deal, having gone into Jerusalem before and set up a donkey and his colt just in the right place. Why go through all the trouble? It's what the donkey symbolized. The donkey is the ancient Israelite equivalent of Air Force One. It is what David rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Solomon rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus, now riding into Jerusalem on a Passover donkey, it's tantamount to a presidential contender flying into D.C. on a mock Air Force One on Inauguration Day. And none of it is lost on the crowd. Look at their reaction. They put out this impromptu red carpet. They think that, and they call out, "You are the son of David. He's the king." They've got their branches. This is an epic scene. And in John chapter 12, it tells us that the crowds coming with Jesus into Jerusalem were met with crowds coming out of Jerusalem to see what all the hustle and bustle is about. How many thousands of people were there? Some cheering, "Save us. Save us, son of David." Quoting Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. All of it architected by Jesus, leading to this epic scene and revelation of who he was. And what was the outcome of it all? It says that the city was stirred. I read a translation this morning that said the city was in turmoil. There was already a king on the throne, a puppet king, Herod. Not to mention the big baddie in Rome, Caesar Augustus himself. But here was one coming into Jerusalem saying he was king. This was a way to get yourself killed. Exactly. End scene one. Beginning scene two. Does Jesus turn down the heat? Nah. He turns it up. Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. "And Jesus entered the table and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Where does Jesus go with all of the eyes on him? He goes to the temple. He goes right to the center of power, both religious, cultural, and political power. And he begins to arrange the furniture like he owns the place. Now, good kings in Israel always deeply cared about the temple. David and Solomon were very interested in God's house. Good King Josiah, he would bring reforms to the temple and purify its worship and remove corruptions from its walls. The Messiah was to be no different. Jesus overturning tables. What did he see in his father's house that was so upsetting? This is the scene that he would have walked into that evening. When you first step into the temple doors, the first area that you see is the court of the Gentiles. And that was the only part of the temple where non-Jews were allowed. It's the biggest part of the temple. And you had to go through it to get to the rest. And apparently all of the business operations of the temple had been set up there. Tables set up to enable pilgrims to exchange their currencies, to pay the temple tax, as well as to purchase the animals that they would need for sacrifice. It should be noted that this market was not always located in the temple. It had recently been moved there by Caiaphas. And we knew that that move was financially advantageous to him. And so when Jesus walked in, he would have immediately seen great throngs of people buying and selling animals at dozens of stalls, exchanging foreign currencies at money changers' tables, thousands of people bringing and buying tens of thousands of animals to be sacrificed. The ancient historian Josephus tells us that in one Passover one year, 255,000 lambs were bought and sold in the temple courts. It's a lot of lambs. Now think about how tumultuous. You think the Great Hall is sometimes loud and kind of chaotic. Think about how confusing and chaotic like our financial trading floors are. Now add 255,000 sheep. And this was the place where the nations were supposed to find God in quiet reflection and prayer. And it's not just that it's happening there, it's that there's some price gouging going on. Folks were taking advantage of the pilgrimage, taking more money than they ought, especially taking advantage of the poor. So notice that when Jesus starts knocking tables over in verse 15, it specifically mentions the seats of those who sold pigeons. Why mention pigeons? Pigeons were the merciful provision for the poor who couldn't afford other sacrifices. So people were apparently making money off the poor in the name of God. And so Jesus walks into the house of his father, and he sees that Caiaphas and the religious leaders had made some renovations. He sees that they've moved the business center of their world into the heart of the temple itself, and he sees the poor are being exhorted, and Jesus gets ticked. And he quotes two Old Testament prophets. And those quotations have to do with, you guessed it, the first one has to do with God's heart for the nations. And the second has to do with God's heart for the poor. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers, thieves. When it came to the nations and the poor, these barriers had been created. Well, Jesus is going to tear those barriers down. This is not God's heart. And his prophetic moves are not lost on the people, because look at how they respond. Matthew 21, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. These people get it. The blind, the lame come running into the temple. Why weren't they in the temple in the first place? Because at this time in Israel's history, the blind and the lame were excluded from temple worship. But seeing what Jesus is doing, one, they sense the goodness of it, and they understand his purpose. He's taking down barriers to get to God. Maybe we can come in and meet with God. In their mind, they're thinking certainly of prophetic statements in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 35, when it describes the coming kingship of the Messiah like this. Isaiah says, take courage, fear not. The recompense of your God will come. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Then the lame will leap like a deer. I love this. People rushing to Jesus, believing that he's going to tear down any barrier that exists to worshiping God. Or we might say it like this, that now the only barrier that exists is Jesus himself. The embrace of who he is and what he comes to offer. This is awesome. The place where God dwelt and met with others, it had been profaned, and now Jesus is rehallowing it through acts of mercy and justice. The den of thieves is becoming a hospital for the broken, and he heals them. the children, the blind, the lame, they're thrilled. The priests, not so much. They are indignant. Matthew 21, 15 through 17. But when the high priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" All right. Now that psalm that Christ just quoted is a wonderful psalm about the majesty of God and about how children praise him. And he just quoted that about what's happening in that moment. So what is Jesus saying by quoting that psalm? Guess who just showed up in the temple? The majestic God himself. Mic drop. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. End scene two. The curtain opens on scene three. Matthew 21, 18 and 19. Next day, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now, what did that tree ever do to you, Jesus? To most of us, that seems pretty petty compared to most of the things that Jesus does with his miraculous power. But this was meaningful, and it would have just been as provocative as everything else he's doing in these few hours. The fig tree was an iconic thing to an Israeli. And what do I mean? Well, if you read the Old Testament promises about the promised land, you read Deuteronomy 8:8, it says when God gives the promised land, it will be a land of wheat, barley, vines, and fig trees. When the spies go into the land to see that it's a good land, they snatch up figs as a fruit symbolic of the promise, the fruitfulness of that land. In Micah 4:4, in 1 Kings, in Zechariah, it says, when people have peace in the land and prosperity, everyone will sit under their own fig tree. The same thing is said in Hosea and Micah. When an Israeli thought of a fig tree, they thought of the promised land. They thought of their rights and privileges as God's people. They thought of their own national identity, heritage, promise, and pride. It would be akin to a national flag. And so I'm going back a few years, but do you remember when there was a lot of drama when President Obama would wear a flag pin and then sometimes he didn't? And all of the commentators and pundits would be like, "Oh, he wasn't wearing a flag pin." Okay, a lot of drama. Now imagine if President Obama would have gone out on Independence Day and shot down a bald eagle. You would have been hearing about that for about 2,000 years. Well, Messiah Jesus just went out on the Passover and shot the bald eagle. He withered the fig tree. Why do something so provocative? We're 8 hours away from what just happened in the temple. So that action is just freshly on the minds of the disciples. He'd come to the temple, the holiest point in the Jewish world, and he was looking for fruit. He was looking for the fruit of repentance, the fruit of wisdom, the fruit of justice, a heart for the poor, a heart for the nations, the things that were supposed to be the marks of God's people. And what did he find in the temple? None of it. And so on the next day, on the way back to Jerusalem and back to the temple, he sees this fig tree that's supposed to be bearing fruit, but it isn't. And he seizes the opportunity to make this private, memorable object lesson for his disciples. What he's saying, y'all, is the tree is like the temple. This tree is like my people. Outwardly, there's a lot going on. But when you take a closer look, there's no fruit. And so Jesus curses the fig tree, and it withers in seconds. Now notice the disciples' reaction to this. The text is going to say that they marvel. So Matthew 21:20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Now consider this. The disciples had seen Jesus do some pretty cool things. They had seen him raise the dead, heal countless people, and miraculously feed thousands. Withering a fig tree is small potatoes in comparison, I would argue. So when they're marveling, I would argue that it has nothing to do with Jesus' power or his ability, but it has to do with the message that Jesus is trying to send. I think they understand the connection between the temple and the tree. If the tree is like the temple, and Jesus curses the tree and it's no more, what do Jesus' symbolic actions in the temple the day before, what do they mean? No more temple? Look at Jesus' response. Matthew 21:21. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." So the disciples say, "How is this going to happen?" And Jesus says, "Y'all, the fig tree is nothing. If you want to tell this mountain," and I think he's talking about this mountain, the mountain that he's on, the Temple Mount. "If you want the temple to be uprooted and thrown into the sea, it'll happen." To understand this text, which bothers a lot of people, you need to know that it's not a random teaching on prayer and how to do super miracles with a little faith. Jesus is reflecting on the faith that he himself is having as he's predicting what's preposterous to his disciples, that God might abandon his temple once and for all. And Jesus is going to go on from this point to actually predict the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And that destruction is going to happen in a short 40 years of Jesus uttering these words. Now think about what that would mean to his disciples. The temple. This was the place where heaven and earth met. This is where people met with God. This is where their sins were atoned for. This is where sacrifices were made. This is where the high priest would stand and represent the people and at one time a year come out and say, "Your sins are forgiven." So imagine the questions that are in their minds. Jesus, where are we going to meet with God? Who's going to mediate between us and God? How are our sins going to be atoned for? Where are we going to offer our sacrifices? Where are the Gentiles going to meet with God? Where is God's presence going to reside? Where's going to be the house of prayer? Where will people find forgiveness and reconciliation? And of course, Jesus, over the course of this last week in his life, is going to answer all of those questions. In the Passover meal, he's going to say, "I am the Passover lamb, the final and full sacrifice." On the cross, he's going to say, "I am the high priest laid out for you. Forgive them and pronounce forgiveness over the world that he loves." He is the great high priest mediating on our behalf. The temple, the sacrifice, the priests, the lamb, all of it was pointing to him in the first place. Look at verse 22. "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." What is he teaching his disciples to be? A people of prayer. It is almost as if Jesus is saying, "Faith in me will make you the house of prayer." That when Jesus comes and rules in our hearts, it's what the New Testament says. He turns our bodies into a temple for the Holy Spirit. That your heart and your life and our life together, it is now the place where heaven and earth meet. It is now where God dwells and lives. He is going to be the final sacrifice so that you can be the house of prayer. This is amazing. So what do we do with that? It's my conviction that everything that happened out there and back then in Jerusalem so many thousands of years ago is meant to happen here and right now through God's Spirit. So the Psalms say, "Blessed is the one in whose heart are the highways to Zion." And so Jesus has just entered into the city and he got an enthusiastic welcome, and then everything turned around. And what he found in the heart of the city was this dreadful, ruined, and perverted temple. It needed to be cleansed and set right again. Well, that's my experience, frankly, with my Lord. I have let him into my heart at various points. But he doesn't get all the way in. There are these guarded bits that he doesn't get to touch. Unsurrendered parts. Dreadful, ruined, and perverted parts of my heart. And every Holy Week, it's like he comes to me again and asks me to let him get a little closer in, to deal with what he finds. It's not just out there and back then. It's in here right now. My parents had two small apple trees in the front of their yard. And my brother and I would hang from the limbs and try to get the fruit to drop so that we could take a pitching wedge and hit the apples. One day, one of the apples hit a moving car with a very large gentleman in it. And I thought my life was over forever. Kids, don't do this at home. But I just imagine Jesus coming to us and to the temple of our heart, into the tree of our life, and jumping in the limbs and shaking it up Does anything fall to the ground? Any fruit? Any joy? Any peace? Any love? It's okay if it doesn't. You have a whole week to lay your life out like a palm branch before him and say, Hosanna, come and save. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for the drama of Holy Week and a story that never grows old. Thank you for coming by your Spirit to the temple of our hearts, to the tree of our lives. Thank you for rearranging the furniture. There are guarded parts of us. There are perverted parts of us. There are dark and foolish parts of us. But that doesn't scare you. You come to rearrange the furniture. You come to save. You come humble. And it is our job to let you in. So this Holy Week, would we let you in further into the courts of the temple of our lives? And would you do your work there, King Jesus? We praise you this Palm Sunday. We pray these things in your name. Amen.